get into. It's just a blessing to see it. And tonight is one of those special favorite passages of mine in Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll look at some things around it, but Isaiah chapter 2 is a chapter all about the millennium, about the kingdom. And I was thinking about more verses about witnessing to Jewish people, and these are verses you put down, and I'm putting them down on lists so we can put them together, because if they only believe the Old Testament, think about this. It says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." In other words, there's a time coming when all the nations are going to flow into to Israel, especially in the top of the mountains. We'll get to it in a minute. It's a place of authority, but it's going to be in Judea. It's going to be around Jerusalem. That's going to be the seat of the government, and you can see that coming. You don't see that in our day. If you were Jewish today, you'd wonder where it happened. How could it not have happened already? What's holding it up? Why hasn't it happened yet? But you can look at all these verses, and it still has, even if you just look at the Old Testament, it has all these promises about a coming kingdom with Israel as its center, and the Son of David sitting upon David's throne, ruling the world with a rod of iron. Those are all Old Testament passages. And then you see it all spelled out in the book of Daniel, especially chapters 2, 3, and 4, and chapter 9. It tells you all about that. When you go into chapter 9, you start seeing about the time of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation, the trials that come upon this earth, and they've seen plenty of them, but any one they've seen is still not bad enough to qualify as the fulfillment of those verses. So you can look at all these verses, and tonight we'll look at some that'll be a lot of fun, I think. Well, verses 1 through 5, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears in a pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now this is chapter 1 we just finished, is God's perspective on the extremes of blessings and also of rebellion of his people. And he sees all the rebellion of his people and welcomes them and their repentance to come back to God. Well, they don't do that. It says in chapter 1, "Children of Israel are dumber than animals. A cow knows where it eats, and you don't even know who begat you. They're hopeless in men's eyes." In verse 5 of chapter 1, they're hopeless in men's eyes. Why? Why should you be stricken anymore? Because you're still going to revolt even more. It's just going to make it worse and worse, isn't it? In verse 7, their whole land is desolate. In verse 11, all their religious practices are phony, fraudulent, and contrived, because they're still committing spiritual adultery. And yet it rounds out the chapter with the hope that's promised in the Lord. That tells you a whole bunch about our God. That's why this chapter is really a blessing to be going through, a blessing to study, and then a blessing to try to convey those blessings to one and all. Now these are the kingdom promises. Israel's promises are earthly. You know, you and I, to be absent from the body is not to be present in Jerusalem. For us, it's to be present with the Lord. We'll be in heaven. Paul said he knew someone that died and was caught up to the third heaven, but Israel's promises, especially, unless they're in the church age and they're believers that way, but Israel's promise as a nation is all about this earth, and that's why this is talking about. That's what this is all talking about. So Israel's promises are earthly. This distinguishes between the church and Israel. The very last end, the end of the church age, is apostasy. Perilous times shall come. It's apostasy. It's not bringing in the kingdom. It's apostasy. It's negative. Well, this is a passage on the kingdom, and I think it'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Lord, just bless our time. Give me the words to speak. Father, you've already blessed me with this.
Pray that you help me to convey those blessings to others. Pray that you give us understanding of this wondrous passage that can be looked at in so many different ways and get so many things out of it. Just give us a blessing, the one we need tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that tells you everything geographic about it, doesn't it? The promises of God to his people upon this earth are to that geographic region, not only Judah, but Jerusalem specifically, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. This shows you the prominence of Israel in all of the ages of that the Bible covers. Now, the church age is certainly filled with Gentiles and Jews alike, but it's still Jews, isn't it? The gospel goes first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. Israel figures prominently in all of the Bible, every bit of the Bible. Judah is still Judah. There are people that try to make this into something else. As we saw last week, the Mormons think that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is going to be in Missouri. And boy, I'd sure want a refund if that were the case, wouldn't you? But you don't spiritualize this. Everyone that the Bible was written to knows where Jerusalem is, where Judah is, what it's talking about. And this is written to the nation of Israel anyway. Judah is Judah. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. The earth's future is going to be from Jerusalem. Think about that. And you know, we know that theoretically, but think about it practically. The future of this earth, according to this passage, is going to be wrapped up in Jerusalem of Judea, isn't it? You'll have to go up there. We'll see that later on. You'll have to go up there to worship the Lord. You have to go up there to acknowledge him, and the nations will be gathered before him. And this shows us another thing that's special. Peace is not man's invention. Peace is not smart men getting together, because the smartest of men are still sinners. In fact, the smartest of saved men are still sinners. That's something to remember. And when you see Paul, who probably walked as close to the Lord, if you could judge that, if we could with the available information we have, can you think of someone who walked closer to the Lord than Paul did? You might come up with maybe John. He didn't walk closer, but he certainly approached to it. He walked with the Lord, and he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The very best of men who was redeemed, the very best of men is too much aware of his own sinful condition. And so, as many of the founding fathers of our country confessed, "I could not do this task without the presence of God's Spirit and his word." Now, whether they were believers or not as a Christian, I don't know, but they sure acknowledged the wisdom and the beauty of this book, didn't they? Peace is not man's invention. And when you look at Isaiah chapter 2, the church is nowhere to be found. The church is now this is after the tribulation. The church is nowhere to be found. This is God dealing with Israel once again. And so you see how Israel comes back to prominence. It's in the news today, isn't it? But you apply this today. We have the nations, even the people in our country, and you can see this any day you want to look. You can see college professors on our campuses where our tax dollars pay them enormous amounts of money saying, standing behind the Palestinians, whose whole objective is to erase Israel. You wonder why that is? Well, we can say, as I've said many times, that Israel is God's chosen people. We can say that God revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God gave us the way of worship that came from heaven, and all of those things. Remember, this book is a book of who will reign. Where is the ruler at the end of time going to reign from? Jerusalem. It's no wonder the devil winds up the people of this world to get them mad at Jerusalem, to exterminate that place and fill it full of Palestinians or Arabs or whatever else. That's why there's such a battle there. So many different reasons add up, don't they? But you see prominence in the place of Israel. Secondly, look at the preeminence of the king, and specifically the kingdom. In verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now, we looked at the Lord's house last week, how it's on Mount Moriah, how that it is on that same place that Solomon built his temple, the same place that Abraham offered Isaac, his son, the same place that David saw the angel of the Lord standing with his sword drawn, slaughtering the people of Jerusalem. That's that mountain, but this goes even farther than that. It's above the mountains. It's a place of prominence, isn't it? It is a mountain. Now, a mountain is certainly described. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. What does the Bible say? It says, then was the iron. This is revealing the king's vision. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you see a rock and a stone and a mountain, and that mountain fills the whole earth. It's more than just a hillside outside Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem, but it comes to a place not only prominence, but preeminence in this kingdom. And the king, of course, is preeminent there. It speaks of a kingdom, of authority, of rule. So this is very much speaking about the rule on this earth during that millennium. So it's a mountain, but it's above all mountains. The king, that, remember this, in Revelation 11, it tells us by prophecy that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. That's what we're talking, that's the time frame we're talking about. There are kingdoms upon this earth, aren't there? There are kingdoms on this earth, and you can read about them. You can see videos about the kings and the kingdoms on this earth. Not every nation has a king. No, but there are kingdoms. There are nations upon this earth, and they really, I suppose there might be some benign, but they would probably only be benign to more powerful countries, but not necessarily the equals around them. All the way through history, it's littered with the bodies of people whose king or governor or Caesar or whatever declared war on a neighboring nation and wanted to take their land. History is full of that stuff, isn't it? Now, there's something, you know, there's one thing about defending yourself, but when someone just wants to go out and attack, like when Germany attacked Russia, oh, they'd made a treaty with Russia and said, we're not going to attack you. Then they attacked Russia, isn't that right? You know, that means that that leader of that nation cares nothing for the boys that are going to die in that battle. Man, I didn't write it down. I read a thing, it might have been Normandy, how it listed the breakdown of the ages that died at Normandy. Thousands of people died there. Thousands of them, and the vast majority of them weren't even 19 years old. Think about that. Some of them, they were going into battle for the first time. And I might have it confused with some other, but I think it was Normandy at D-Day. These are a bunch of kids that are barely out of high school, and they're being sent to battle. Now, yes, we were defending ourselves, our way of life in the world. We weren't the ones that attacked. But think about the one that starts attacking, and think about Alexander the Great when his dad died, Philip of Macedon, and he said, Papa, aren't there any nations you're leaving for me to conquer? He said something to that effect. They just wanted to beat up the nations around them. But when you do that, people die. And they want to promote themselves and all of this. I'm sure goes on all over the world, has for since man left the garden, hasn't it? Well, the earth's future is from Jerusalem. This mountain is raised above all mountains. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God. It's not by man that this happens. It's not by a church. It's not by one nation. It's by God who did that. It's by God who establishes that kingdom. And you can look at that. Look at Daniel chapter 2 again. Daniel chapter 2. And you can see, I think it's Daniel 2. I know I'll find it in just a second. Daniel chapter 2. It says, verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In other words, two beings mingle together that shouldn't be mingled together. Figure that one out. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's Old Testament. That is, the Jews should be looking forward to that God, the God of heaven, will one day set up a kingdom. If they read their Bible, just their Old Testament, wouldn't they have to come to Zechariah 14 sometime, somehow, and realize that all the nations of the earth are going to be surrounding Jerusalem? I suspect some of the old-timers who are more fluent in the Old Testament scriptures in Israel would be wondering if this isn't the time. Now, they don't have any, their eyes are still blinded to the kingdom of God. They still think that as natural men, they're qualified to rule the world. And everyone can see that's not true. Everyone can see that's not true. So God sets up this kingdom, doesn't he? And it's the center for all nations. Look at the, continue in verse 2. And he says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All the nations shall flow unto it. In other words, this will be not only the center of the earth, it'll be the center of world rule. It'll be the center of all the nations. It'll be the center of it all, won't it? Because all the nations shall flow unto it. All the nations shall come to that piece of dirt, won't they? That is the authority of that place. It's the center of all nations. It's politically, it's judicially, it's religiously, all the way through. And we certainly can know that. I think it's verse 9. No, that's not the one I want. It's verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's the center for all the nations of the earth, and Jesus will reign. Now, what I circled in my Bible, in verse 3, look at the pronouns here. Many people shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach. That means the one on that throne is a he. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's going to teach them, and it's called the word of the Lord. He is going to do that. Look at verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords. In other words, this is all about one man sitting on a throne in Jerusalem who is going to rule and reign. We know that's Jesus, isn't it? He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, we have that, and it's easy for us to get there. I'm sure we spend a lot of time there. We have that as a doctrine in our heads. But think about it in practice, if you were to apply that today. If Jesus came back today, that means every nation of the world would be dependent upon Jerusalem for rain so they can eat, for their justice, because he'll rule with a rod of iron. The whole world will revolve around that city that's so hated in this world. Won't that be... Iran likes to say they want to erase Israel. Iran will go up to Jerusalem, not with swords and missiles. They'll go up to Jerusalem and pay homage to the king that's sitting on that throne. They will have to do that. That could be in our lifetimes or someone's lifetime that's sitting here. It could be, couldn't it? Now, we know there's a 7-year period before the millennium starts, but this is all looking like it could happen. We don't set dates, because as soon as you set a date, you know it's wrong. But I know this. We see the nations coming against Israel who's returned to the land the second time. The first time they came back in unbelief by a foreign king. The second time they came back in unbelief by foreign kings. And you see so many things lining up all over again. So you can see the preeminence of Israel there. Number three, look at the presence of that king. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us. In other words, there's a king there who is a font of wisdom far superior even to Solomon. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom of Solomon. Well, there's someone far wiser than Solomon there. And his kingdom is not going to be compromised. He's not going to, by sin, ruin his kingdom or his family. None of those things. In fact, the kingdom is not going to be passed to another. Many people shall go. Wouldn't it be nice if all the people say that? But lots of people are not interested. Just to keep in mind, look at Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20. We've looked at this many times, but remember, this is the end of the... We're looking at the beginning of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, and you see these wonderful verses, it says, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Think about that. The devil, that old serpent that tempted Jesus, one angel comes down with a chain and he lays hold on him. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Hey, one angel is all it takes to lay hold on that devil and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. He saw thrones and all that. But verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, that is 1,000 years where Satan has been bound. No one can say the devil made me do it. I was tempted of the devil. No, the devil's bound. His influence is extinguished for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about which would be the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, after 1,000 years of sheer peace on this earth, 1,000 years where you can leave your doors unlocked at night, 1,000 years where people could be free and safe to walk the streets day or night anytime, 1,000 years of absolute peace, and if your nation goes up and pays homage and respect to the King of Kings, you'll have plenty to eat, there'll be prosperity, peace, and all of that. And as soon as the devil is unbound, he gets millions to follow him in rebellion. That's one of those verses that shows you how stupid it is to say that there's a spark of divinity in every man. There is not a spark of divinity in every man. There is not. And so many will say, come up and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. I like that. They want to learn of his ways. I wish all of the earth wanted to. But they want to learn of his ways. I read something, I thought something else here, but look at Matthew 9, verse 13, turned right to it. Now, this is when Christ cures one that's sick of the palsy. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Think how sweet those words are. Jesus didn't come to condemn people. He didn't come to, he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to rub the law in the face of people. And what he says is, and he's citing something from the Old Testament. He's citing, look at Micah. Look at Micah chapter 7. Now, I like Micah 6:8. He hath shown the old man what is good. But look at 7:18. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. And notice those last words, because he delighteth in mercy. We all know God is a consuming fire. We know he is a holy God. We're supposed to be like him. We know that when he rules, he'll rule with a rod of iron. But you know what he his nature really is? He delights in mercy. And the verse that I didn't think of till I was until later in the day was this. Remember when the proverb says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." By mercy and truth. God provides all the mercy. He's waiting for us to tell the truth. And amongst people in this world, you can't have mercy without the truth, the facts being laid out. That's why so many people are at odds one with the other. They don't talk about anything. And what is our God? That's why Micah 7:18 starts out so interesting. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? That pardons iniquity. The gods of this world are angry all the time. And the worship that they go through in the gods of this world is all to appease an angry God, isn't it? Imagine lighting candles if you're a Catholic. I've had Catholics tell me, and they said, well, I went and lit a candle for him. What does that do? I haven't seen that in the Bible anywhere. Do you have to buy the candle? That's when they got real nervous. Well, you know, you give an offering. It's kind of like giving an offering. So you buy a candle to try to appease the anger of God toward the sin of your friend. Isn't that what that is? And that's what the world considers to be Christian. It's not. It's not. The presence of the King is such a refreshing promise for us in this day. And he teaches of his ways. Mercy. He delights in mercy. He constantly offers repentance, doesn't he? And in Isaiah 55, it tells us, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Again, you see the mountains above the hills. His thoughts are above ours. He has a considerably different perspective than we have, doesn't he? His thoughts are beyond ours. But he welcomes those to come and to sit at his feet and learn of his ways. That's really neat. He sits on a throne. You remember Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. That's incredible. The peace will have no end. That's probably why there's not half a verse in Revelation 20 that extinguishes the rebellion. It's just like you batted a fly away to my God. Because they expect him to act like the lamb he acted like he was when he came the first time. No, you'll see his nature. That is, as a lion. He'll come as a lion. He sits on a throne. His word goes forth. The last part of verse 3, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. His word goes forth from Jerusalem. Now, every one of you, if you've been saved any length of time, you've read your Bible and some verse smites your heart, doesn't it? And I don't just mean for conviction. Sometimes it's just the right comfort that you needed at that moment, isn't it? As if God were alive. Well, he is. As if the word of God knows you. Well, it does. And his word just touches your heart. And usually, you have to share that with someone, don't you? Hey, listen to this, hon. That's how wonderful God's word is. And his word's going to go forth from Jerusalem. If man weren't so vile and wicked and wretched, not even bright enough to see how wretched they are, according to chapter 1, wouldn't you want to sit at his feet and hear every word? There have been some people in my life that I've sat down, I've said the guy that drove Patton's tank. Now, I like history. If I went back, I'd talk more to him. And I wouldn't even introduce him to Jonathan, because Jonathan would still be there. Okay? I just wanted to know about General Patton and the experiences they had coming across the desert and all that. And I talked to him, and I got his perspective. I asked him what he thought about the possibility of Patton being executed, murdered. And he was there. He looked at the car after it was wrecked. He was there at the time. says, no, I don't think so. And no, that's his perspective. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know this. I was excited to talk to him and Andrea's neighbor that was a guard at Nuremberg. I still see stuff about the Nuremberg trials, and I think, man, I wish Joe was still alive. I'd ask, oh, that's right, he's not here. I'd ask him about the individual people because he knew them. He gave me a dollar bill to hold that had 13 signatures, most of whom stretched ropes. Most of them. But man, those are just men talking about historical events here. What would it be like to have access to the Son of God, who's a king on the throne and has spoken peace to the entire world, to learn of his wisdom? Man, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? His word goes forth, but then you notice in verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. He shall judge among the nations. How presumptuous to try to replace this King of Kings with a committee of men on this world and call it the United Nations. And that has been the most warmongering organization that Earth has ever seen. The wars that we've had since the United Nations founding, they haven't restrained them at all. In fact, we've had supposedly no more world wars, but wars all over the world, haven't we? All over the world. Since World War II, do you know how many years we've not had war somewhere in the world? If there are half a dozen, I'd be surprised. I doubt that there are. The United Nations can't even bring peace to underdeveloped countries because the problem is man's heart is wicked. Man's heart is wicked. So when he comes and sits as a judge, he will judge according to truth and righteousness. And by the way, he would still like to show mercy, but there has to be truth first. Why do you suppose the people of this world gather against Jesus at the end of the millennium? Because they don't like restraint. They don't like responsibility. They don't want to have to go up to Jerusalem every year to pay homage to the King of Kings. They want, like so many Americans do today, they want everything, but they want to do it their own way. That's the epidemic of our day. So he will judge the nations. He'll judge them with rebuke. This is going to be another trial period for mankind. All the dispensations are trial periods. And as we saw in Revelation 20, even when you have a perfect king reigning upon the prophesied throne with co-regents that are redeemed in redeemed bodies, with the nation of Israel finally in its place, and many of them, the third that start that are believers, with all those things still, it ends up with a rebellion against this wonderful king. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? That's why the only thing we can do about that is to pray for our country and get the word out, to get the word out to people who need to get saved. Isn't that right? He comes as a judge, but he comes as a peacemaker too. And you look at these words that, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Isn't that on the United Nations building? I think that's the one that's there. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. They've really accomplished that, haven't they? How presumptuous that is. And their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you get him coming as a peacemaker. There's a compulsion to justice and equity among the nations. One's criminal, one's civil. There's a compulsion of justice because you won't fool. If you couldn't fool Solomon, there's a greater than Solomon sitting on that throne. There's going to be perfect peace, and there'll be cities reigned by people, ruled by people that have suffered in this life. So where would, the question I always wonder about, where would the national boundaries be? I've read that many times, I've never thought about it, not from that context. Where would the national boundaries be? I don't know, but I go back to Genesis 15, I think it is. Genesis 15, It says, look at Genesis 15, verse 18. This is the call of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, and this is going to be a fly in some people's ointment, because I suspect this is in effect during the millennium. It says in verse 18, the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. What's that? That's the Nile. From the Nile unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you have a Bible like I do, if you look back in the back, I think it's the last map in my section of, no, next to the last map. No, it's not even that one. No, it is. This is even in Paul's day. There might be a better one. In Paul's day, the river of Egypt includes the Nile, even has Babylon on the east side of the Nile. That's what my map shows. At any rate, it's right in that area. I suspect if God promised that, don't you think during the millennium they'll have it? Now, there might be some people unwilling to surrender the land, and that's just too bad. And where's the Euphrates? That's interesting, too. If you look at the Euphrates, it's way up here. It's up here in Iraq. I think it goes through Iraq, the Arabian Desert. All of this stuff is by God's decree going to be the land of Israel. Now, there are going to be some people that are unhappy about that. Don't you know it? I don't know when that will be affected, but I suspect in the millennium. That is, God promises from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's northeast, the northeast part of Egypt. Sinai. Where's Sinai today?
Well, there's a called Sinai Peninsula, but actual Mount Sinai.
That includes Sinai, Babylon of Assyria, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan. I saw all those places on the map that come between those two rivers. Now, not all of the nation necessarily, but those nations are affected by this. Think about that. It is, they'll be turning their plowshares into, their swords to plowshares. In other words, they can harvest a crop to eat. I don't know if industry is going to be there or not, but I do know this. Agriculture will be there. And from the very beginning of Genesis, they talked about plowing the ground. And it's funny that most people will tell you that if you're a farmer, you find yourself praying a lot. They may not even be believing farmers, but they know there's a God. And they know that they can plow and they can sow and they can cultivate and fertilize and water and all that. But a harvest is completely up to God. If the rain comes at the wrong time of the season, if there's a famine in the land or a dearth in the land, whether they're saved or not, I don't know, but most of them understand that they are still dependent upon God. Well, so from the Nile to the Euphrates appears to me to be part of that land grant given to them. And their spears to pruning hooks. All countries are at peace. All countries are at peace. What's a pruning hook? That's to cultivate the tree so that it might produce more. Now, when I was very young, I worked in an orchard. We used to laugh at the robins that got drunk eating the apples that had spent the winter on the ground. And literally, a robin would get up and fly around and run into a tree. We'd kind of laugh at that. But we'd go through and prune the trees. We'd go through and color prop the apples, put something underneath a tree branch so it'd pull the apples up into the sun and all of that stuff. This is talking about preparing the ground and harvesting the crops and all of this. And yet, in so many places, you can look at Psalm 2. This is the Old Testament where we start. In Psalm 2 and verse 9, it's quoted in the book of Revelation. Psalm 2 and verse 9, it says, I'm struggling to find it. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. is talking about the Son, who's going to rule and reign, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. That's repeated in Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Kids have a tendency to push the teacher, to see how much the teacher can see and try to get away with stuff. You won't push him. He'll rule with a rod of iron. That's why he maintains peace. That's why there's prosperity, because discipline is brought. But you notice in verse 5, and they won't learn war anymore. There's no need to. If all of the nations can come against Jesus at the end of the millennium, what could you learn about war that would help you to master him? Nothing. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. There's an invitation. The house of Jacob, come and walk in the light of the Lord. Another invitation, come and walk in his light. Now, if you're thinking, you write this verse down to Jewish people, remember it for Jewish people. We haven't seen that happen. It certainly wasn't fulfilled in David, because David had a throne, but what does it mean for David to sit on David's throne? That's nothing prophetic. They know there's a Messiah coming. This is the picture of that kingdom in that day. And the disciples, having walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, still wonder when the kingdom's going to be established. They're not told it's not going to be established. It needs the spiritual aspect first, doesn't it? So the house of Jacob. And by the way, Jacob is the unbelieving name. Israel, his name of covenant. House of Jacob, walk in that light. It's an invitation. Now, it's funny, in Joel 3:10, it's the other way around. Turn their plowshares to swords. Why? Because in that day, Jesus won't be on the throne. It's an interesting contrast there. Well, remember this, in Luke 11:21, a strong man armed is the best defense against someone breaking into your home. The Bible says that. So when someone wants to take your arms away, every time in history that's happened, it's not because they care about the lives of drug dealers and children and all that. They have an objective. Remember this, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, I can almost quote it. I have read it to you before. He concluded that an armed populace gathered in constitutional bodies forms the only hedge against the aggression of a wayward prince. They knew then that armaments protected us. And in this day, you won't need them because you have a perfect and righteous king sitting on the throne of David. And so that should thrill our souls. That's what this world is going to see. They'll witness it. They'll experience it when Jerusalem is finally overrun and Jesus comes back. Won't it be interesting that all the world will see this? All the nations have to come up to Jerusalem every year. All of them do, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm pretty sure you won't be hearing cursing with the name of Jesus then. That'll be refreshing, won't it? Anyway, what an exciting chapter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness tonight. Bless your word to our hearing, and now bless our time of prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen.